morning again.
Good morning.
If you were here last week, then you'll remember we started talking about one of the most famous visions in the history of mankind. If you were here, you'll remember it goes by several different names. There's a secular name for it, two secular names really, and then a name which the Bible calls it. If you'll remember, it's Jacob's dream. Jacob was given a dream, a revelation from the Lord on his way from Beersheba to Haran, which is actually like a 500-mile journey through the wilderness. It's a long journey. And so last week we preached on that. Let me just recap in case some of you weren't here. Let me tell you what was going on. In Jacob's dream, he had a vision of a stairway or a ladder that extended from the earth up into the heavens, the place where angels come from. And what was interesting about this dream is that at the very top of the ladder, he saw the Lord looking down to him. And the Lord spoke to Jacob. He made things very personal for him. That's why in the context there, it uses the proper name of God, the name Yahweh, in the text. That's an indication that this was a very personal encounter that Jacob had. It wasn't like some distant God way up there. No, this was extremely personal between Yahweh and Jacob. And when he awoke, he responded. Something happened after he had a personal experience with the living God. It was really quite shocking to him. If you weren't here last week and you haven't listened to that message, I highly recommend you go home and listen to it. You know why? Because Jesus talked a lot about that in reference to himself. Whenever Jesus does that, you want to tune in your ears. Jesus applied Jacob's dream to himself. So, if you haven't listened to that, go back online and listen to it. But when Jacob heard the Lord speaking to him, what he said, what the Lord said to Jacob, was a reaffirmation of the promises that he made to Jacob's grandpa, Abraham. He promised Jacob that the very ground that he was laying on would someday belong to him and all of his descendants. But not just that, that all of the, he called them families, and families is a Hebrew word which means people groups or nations. All the nations or people groups that would come from Jacob's line would be blessed through Jacob's people. Blessed through Jacob's people. Well, this was shocking to Jacob. Very shocking. When he woke up, he responded. And part of his response is where I got the title for today's message. And we're having problems. Dave, if you could go back there and kind of help him. All you need to do is unplug it to plug it back in. The title for today's message is this. Don't worry about this. As I said before, people did church a lot of times in history without using technology, so we'll just forget it's happening, okay? Everybody with me?
Yes, okay.
The title for today's message is this. How awesome is this place? Comes right from the text. I want us to see a number of other things that happened to Jacob when he woke up. So let's read it without further ado. Genesis chapter 28. We're going to pick up in verse 16 and continue through to verse 22. Very end of the chapter. So just a few verses for today. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 16. Look at what it says. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread and eat, clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I've set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Before we unpack this, why don't we pray together? Would you bow your heads? Lord, the place was awesome because you were there. There is no awesome place unless you're there. Because you truly are the awesome one. And so I pray to you, the God of the universe, that you would come and fill this place. Not this building, but this place. Your church, your people, fill us with your Spirit. Teach us your word, because apart from your Spirit, we can't understand any of it. Because he's the author. So I pray in the power of the Holy Spirit that you would open the eyes of our heart, just like we sang. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let me ask you a question, right as we get started here. What would be your response if you woke up after having this dream? Even if you're young here this morning, think about this. If you had a dream like Jacob had, where you saw a ladder going from earth up into heaven, and angels were coming up and down from it, what would be your response when you woke up? This clearly isn't normal, right? What would you say about Jacob if the text had read that he woke up and said something like, well, that was pretty interesting, but I'm on a journey and I really can't let this deviate me from what my plans. What if Jacob had woken up and said, you know, that was cool, but I'm on a mission here. I can't allow this to disrupt my journey. You know, the reason that I ask that is because we've arrived at a place in the church, the big church, where I think people have stopped responding to God the way that they once did. It's not to say that people aren't responding to God anymore. People are responding to God, but here's where I think it's different. Please don't miss this. I think people are starting to respond to God on our own terms, rather than letting God determine the terms by which he wants us to communicate. That just makes sense, doesn't it? If God is God, I'm me. Shouldn't God determine how our relationship should go? Why would I think that I'm the one who can set the standards by which I talk to God? That doesn't make any sense. And yet, this seems to be the kind of environment that the church is really embracing. That we set the standards by how we communicate with God rather than God doing it. So we really need to start investigating, not just as a small little church here, but as a big church, whether or not our worship, which really just is a response to God, is based upon the way we think it should be done or the way God says it should be done. Worship is a response to God. If you were to just put a title over what Jacob did when he woke up, most commentators say Jacob is worshiping here. Well, let's just put it in our own language. Jacob is responding to God. That's what he's doing. God spoke to Jacob, and now Jacob is waking up and doing something. We're going to investigate what it is that he's doing piece by piece and see if it might have something to teach us about how we should worship. Okay? Now, worship is an interesting term. I want to apply a definition to it, because you might be hearing one thing when the Bible and I are meaning something different. What is worship? I've given you a little definition of what worship is. It's not going to be out there. We can't figure it out. No? Okay. Worship is this. Worship is my or your active response to God, whereby I declare his worth. Are you with me? An active response to God where I'm declaring his worth. We did that while we were singing. We did that while we were giving. Your most authentic worship, though, church, happens when you're alone. When you're alone. In your car. In your quiet time with the Lord. That's where your most authentic worship happens. And out of that experience, alone with God, we come together and we have a corporate experience. So worship, again, is my active response to God whereby I declare his worth. Now, you've heard me explain this several times before over the past year and a half, but if you haven't been here, I want to break this down. We're going to go even deeper today about what worship really is. Worship, you know, I'm a word guy. I really like to understand where words came from. Worship began with the Anglo-Saxon word, which is pronounced as kind of strange, way worshipy. And then it was modified over the years to be called worship. Worship. And then it became modified again over the years to just simply be worship. But what it means is to attribute worth to something. So, listen to this. Whatever it is that is the highest worth in your life, whatever it is that your life is proclaiming as the most valuable thing, is the thing which you're worshiping most. Now think back over your life. What is it on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis that I'm saying, that is the most valuable thing? That is the most worthwhile thing. Whatever that thing is the object of your worship. Whatever your thought life is surrounded most around is the thing which you are worshiping, according to the Bible. Someone once said, I love this. Listen to this. I don't know who it was that said it. I wish it was me, but it was someone else. They said, worship is being preoccupied with God. I think that really sums it up very well. Being preoccupied with God. I just can't, everywhere I go, when I'm grocery shopping, when I'm in the mall, when I'm with my kids to bed, when I'm in the shower, my mind is on the Lord. That's a life that's characterized by worship. That's what it is. And if your mind is preoccupied with God, guess what's going to happen? All your actions are going to start being about God. Pretty simple, right? That's what the Bible calls you and me to do with our life, our whole life, not just singing, but everything. We started with a worship service. From the second you enter the door, you begin a worship service. From how you're talking to one another, it's an act of worship, to the portion where we sing. We've made a mistake in calling that the worship portion, what Dave just did, and then this the preaching portion, and then after the fellowship portion. No. The whole thing is a worship service. The whole thing, from the passing of the basket, to the singing, to the praying, to the preaching, to you shaking hands out there, to how you respond afterward when you leave here, is all part of the worship service. Because in everything I'm doing, I'm declaring what? Something to be most worthy. Something is most worthy in the way I talk to each one of you, the way I sing, the way I drive my car, the way I give thanks for the steak that I'm going to eat after I get done church. It's all worship. Are you following me, church? What's fascinating is that when you examine human beings, all human beings, not just Christian human beings, you'll learn, if you study sociology or psychology, you'll learn that all human beings are hardwired to sing the praises of something. And in case you're not really clear that this is true, I'm going to sing a short thing and you'll know that I'm telling you the truth, right? Fly, eagles, fly, on the road to victory. What is that? The Eagles fight song. Any Eagles fans in here? My goodness. Okay, did you know what I was talking about when I said, okay. Why in the world would we sing a song about a football team? Do you know why? It's because naturally human beings are geared toward worshiping that which they think is most valuable to them. So we want to sing songs to our favorite football team. It doesn't make much sense unless you understand God hardwired human beings to do this. He made us to want to sing the praises of that which we find to be so valuable. Wait till you leave here and tell everybody your pastor sang the Eagles fight song. The big idea of today's message is this. Worship reflects, maybe like a mirror, worship reflects the object of greatest worth in your life. Like a mirror, worship reflects the object of greatest worth. Before we unpack this text of Jacob's dream and what he did afterwards, I want to point you to a couple of things. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote what I think is the most important foundation for us to even begin a conversation about worship. We have to read what the Apostle Paul wrote. It comes in the book of Romans, chapter 12. Many of you probably memorized these two verses when we were little. It says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, listen now, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that in the heart of every true believer, there's going to be this compulsion, this burning desire to lay down your life in service to the one who would lay down his for you. This is what the Apostle Paul says is the purest, most authentic form of worship that has ever existed. Here's what he's talking about. The Christian, the true Christian, goes home, they're laying in their bed at night, all by themselves, maybe they're just thinking, I can't believe that God would send Jesus to die for me. Did he even know what I was going to think about today? I mean, I'm just a wretched person. And he would do that for me? And then out of that life springs this incredible compulsion. I've just got to give my life for a God that would give this for me. And out of that, that's the lifestyle of worship. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Every Christian's heart and mind will be characterized by a lifestyle of worship. The reason that I bring these things up is because there's a great shift happening. I don't know whether you realize this or not, but there's this great shift happening in the Christian church today. It's been happening for about a couple of decades, and now we're reaching this climactic point where people are starting to change the way that we worship the Lord, thinking that really we can define how we do it. A pastor friend of mine went to visit one of the biggest churches really in the world. It happens to be here on the East Coast. I'm not going to tell you what the name of the church is. He went and took his elders because they wanted to visit. Their church is growing and he wanted to see how a larger church functions. So he drove down and visited this church. And he said he was really upset when he left there, noticeably so. And then he and I got together and said, Luke, this is what happened. He said, we were in a church service, which averages, their church service averages about 30,000. So he's there in a church of about 30,000. And he said, you know, I just decided I was going to turn around and look and see what people were doing during the singing portion. And he said, I might be being pretty generous here. There was about, out of these 30,000 some odd people, about 20% of them were singing. The rest of them were standing, as he said, like this or like this. Here's the problem. That's not worship.
Amen.
That's entertainment. Amen. When you go into a church service where the majority of people think, this is where I'm going to come and watch something happen, something's off. Something's broken. We're not worshiping anymore. We're entertaining ourselves. And we in America have devised a culture where we can be entertained from the moment our eyes open to the moment we go to sleep. We entertain ourselves around the clock. And so why should Sunday be any different? We want to come in and have someone entertain us rather than responding back to God for what we have seen in Him, through Him, and by Him. This is what true worship is. So, there are several possible reasons why this sort of thing, why this culture of entertainment is creeping its way into the church. And I thought long and hard about this week, and I came up with five, which I want to share with you before we even unpack this passage. Five reasons. These are my own. So if you disagree with me, come talk to me. This is open for dialogue, okay? Five reasons why I think we might be preferring, the whole church might be preferring a culture of entertainment rather than true worship where we respond to God. Number one, Christian people are becoming unimpressed by God. You hear me? Christian people are becoming unimpressed by God. We've started attributing the things that are the hand of God in our lives to our own work. We think that all the good things that happen in our life, oh, I got a raise this week, is because I worked hard. That's why I got that raise. I got a job this week. That's because of me. I did that. Where it used to be, where every Christian would attribute the good things that happen in life to God, and it would spur them on to this awestruck kind of worship. I think what may be happening, I could be wrong, maybe Christian people have stopped being in awe of God and started being in awe of ourselves. Maybe I'm wrong. Number two, it is this. Christian people are not having regular personal life-altering encounters with God like Jacob did anymore. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's what's happening. Where instead of this regular thing where people are so hungry for more of God and they're getting it because they're just tearing their Bibles apart every day. They don't want the worship service to end because they just can't worship enough. And then they wonder, why am I not having experiences like Jacob did anymore? Maybe that's what's causing it. We're not having these personal experiences with God like people used to. Again, I could be way off. These are just my own ideas. Number three, maybe it's this one. Maybe it's that Christian people have been misled to believe that everything and anything is acceptable to God as long as it's presented authentically. You hear me? So people are saying, as long as I come before the Lord and I just offer it with a genuine heart, He'll accept anything I offer. Anything. I can, listen, there are some churches, I'm telling you may not know this, there are some churches that say the highest level of worship to God is dancing naked before Him. Because that's what David did. Is that acceptable to the Lord? Would that be acceptable if we all did that in here?
No.
Well, what is acceptable then? Anything I want to offer God, or does God determine? Remember, in Deuteronomy 12:4, when Moses was laying out for people about how God wanted to be worshipped, he said this. God said this through Moses. Do not worship the Lord your God in the way these pagan peoples worship their gods. So there is a kind of worship that's pleasing to God and a kind of worship that is not pleasing to God. Again, these are my ideas, so maybe I could be way off on number three as well. Number four, maybe this is it. Maybe Christian people have stopped growing in their knowledge of God and are satisfied with being spiritual infants. Here's why I say that. Because I've been to a couple of churches, been a part of a church where the goal in preaching was to make it as light as possible. So that everybody who comes will feel like, oh, I know exactly what he's talking about. Rather than saying, I'm not sure I'm catching it, so I need to actually go and investigate. To learn more. To actually go home and open my Bible to see if what this guy's saying is even true or not. Instead, people are comfortable being maybe Christian. Christians forever. Do you know why? Here's why. Pay close attention, kids, because your generation is going to come up next. Hopefully you'll change things. Here's why I think people are okay with being spiritual babies. Because when you start learning more, guess what will happen? People will start requiring more of you. And people will start holding you to a higher standard. And so if you're a Christian, and you say, well, if I just don't know a whole lot about God, no one's going to ask me to do anything. God won't hold me as accountable as he would like a pastor. So ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is bliss. Let someone else learn everything about God. I'm happy just knowing that Jesus died for my sins. Could that be the reason why we've stopped worshiping and we prefer entertainment? Maybe not. Number five is perhaps the most jaw-dropping one. It's the most extreme of all the possibilities of why this is happening. Number five is that these are actually not Christian people. Could it be that the reason we're filling churches with 30,000 some odd people and half of them are standing there like this is because they actually don't know the Lord? And the reason that I say that is because Paul told Pastor Tim that one day this is exactly what would happen. And I'm suggesting to you that maybe we're living in a time where that's actually happening. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. He told Timothy that there would come a time when, listen, in the churches, there would be people that would be gathered who would have a form of godliness, but actually would deny the power that actually could make them godly. Listen to what Paul says it would look like, again, in the churches. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people, church people, will be, now listen, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Paul tells Timothy, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Then he says this final thing about them. They're always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. If there were anything that kind of describes the American church these days, it might be that. Always like gluttons for knowledge. More Bible study. More. And actually never arriving at a truth that can change them. Never actually being converted. More. And never arriving at the knowledge of the truth. Paul says that's going to happen one day in the church. Now these are just my ideas. Could it be that we're there? Could it be that some of these gigantic churches are filled with people exactly what Paul said would happen one day? I don't know. Just guessing. Maybe. It sort of seems like it is. I have a great example in what authentic worship looks like with Jacob here. Really great example. Jesus said that the Father is seeking two things from anybody who's going to worship him. Two things. They have to worship in spirit and in truth. And it's a lowercase s, not a capital S. Here's what it means. Anybody who's going to worship the Father, according to Jesus, has to worship with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what it means to worship the Father in the Spirit. All of yourself. Not coming in or not going through your day, giving a head nod to God. That's not worshiping the Spirit. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. That's all you're getting from me. That's not it. It's funny, right? Second thing is you have to worship in truth. Truth means according to the Scriptures. Who God is revealed to be in the Bible. Worshipping God any other way, according to Jesus, is not what he's after. And so Jacob gives us this great foundational starting point of what some of the qualities of worship should be. And I want us to investigate those now. First one, point number one for today, worship is reverent. Reverent. We're going to investigate what that word means because I think a good amount of the church has totally assigned a meaning to that word that it doesn't mean. Worship is reverent. Verses 16 and 17 of Genesis says this. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember. The word afraid and reverent, same basic word. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. gate of heaven. So this is Jacob's natural response when he woke up from having this dream. How awesome is this place? I want to talk about the word reverence here for just a minute. The word reverence, this may be new to some of you. Kids, listening for a second. The word reverence means to rank above. If you were here a couple months ago, you'll remember I talked about a soldier. If you've ever seen a soldier, a low-ranking soldier, standing in a room and in walks a captain or the general, what would a soldier do? A soldier would do this. Right? He salutes out of what? Reverence. Because he knows he ranks below the one above him. This is what reverence is in the Bible. Someone like me, knowing I rank below the Lord. And so I bring myself down low before him every time I worship. This is what reverence is in the Bible. A state of being awestruck by that which is truly awesome. Reverence. Awesome. This is precisely the place from which the New Testament says all of our Christian worship has to begin. In the book of Hebrews, it says it explicitly. This is where it begins. Listen to what it says. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Talking to Christians, he says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, or therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." This is the starting place for any Christian who wants to worship. Because you've been given this kingdom that can't be shaken, when everything else in your life is shakable, your marriage, your parenting, your job, all those things can be shaken. But our kingdom cannot be shaken. So Paul says, yeah, that's the starting place for worship. Worship with awe and reverence. I can't believe you'd do this for me. It's the starting place. When I read and reread Jacob's response, how awesome is this place? How awesome is this place? Every time I read it, it gave me pause. I had to stop there. That's why I made the whole sermon after this. Here's why. When people walk into Island Baptist Church, I want them to leave here and go, how awesome is that place? But for what reason? Think this through with me, church. For what reason would I, as the pastor, want people to walk out and say, how awesome is that place, if it was the first time? Would it be because of our proximity to the beach or the jet? Man, that place is awesome. After I get done worshiping, I can go have some chicken wings and then go and hit the beach. That place is awesome. Or is it because we have awesome worship leaders, Dave and Cheryl? How awesome is their worship? I just feel it's great. Or is it because of our style? That you can come in here in flip-flops and shorts, or you can dress with a sport coat like I do, and you'll still feel welcome here. How awesome is that place? If someone leaves here and that's the reason, we failed. We have failed in our job. I want people to walk out of here and go, how awesome is that place? I met the living God there. I had an experience with God like Jacob did. Who cares that it's near the beach? If it was in the middle of the desert, I'd still want to go there because every time I go, I have an experience with God. Unfortunately, churches are missing this, and they're saying we need to have fancy lights and fancy shows and whole big worship productions. And you know what it produces? People that stand there like this to watch the show, rather than saying, God, I want to meet you like Jacob did. I want it to be personal. I want to see that kind of stairway. Show me. Whenever I come into a worship service, that's what I'm after. Who cares? I can get entertainment anywhere. It's the house of God. When people enter into this place, we ought to be hoping that they'll remember when they come here. They'll remember something. As you go through your week, you'll probably find it hard to stay awestruck. If I'm going to be honest, I find it hard to stay awestruck by God. It's hard. You know why? Because we have constant distractions all around. Everywhere we go, there's another distraction that wants us to think it is the most awesome thing. It is the thing most worthy of our value and attention. And then I come into church and I try to manufacture this reverence for God. Something's wrong here. So, here's what I'm saying. When we come into church, we ought to remember what Jesus taught his first followers to do whenever they came to worship. We have it written right here on this table. It says, do this, or this do in remembrance of me. When Jesus was talking to his first disciples, he said, yeah, he was basically getting them to understand the idea that this is the center of worship. You have to come in remembering what I did for you, and out of that remembrance will come reverence. You can't have this awestruck feeling in unless you remember what it is that you've been rescued from. Now listen very carefully to me. There's not a single person in this room who has come here to worship in exactly the same way, and here's why. Some of you sitting here, right here this morning, have been rescued from addiction, or are being rescued from addiction. Right now. Your worship's going to look different than mine. Some of you here this morning have been rescued from gossip and slander and greed, or you're being rescued from that right now. You're worshiping for a different reason than me. Some of you here this morning have come in because you're being rescued from lust or adultery. And so your worship is going to look different than mine. But ultimately, here's why we all worship. Because God has rescued all of us from our sin. On January 20th, 1981, 52 Americans who've been held hostage for 444 days got off of a plane from Tehran, Iran, back into the United States of America for the very first time. This happened when President Jimmy Carter was passing over his presidency to Ronald Reagan. And during his inaugural speech, Ronald Reagan's inaugural speech, this plane was headed in to the United States from Iran. And do you know what these hostages did the moment they stepped off the plane? They fell down on the ground and kissed the ground. As soon as they got off the plane, they fell down and started kissing the ground. Home sweet home, I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe it, I'm here. I thought it was just an imagination. 444 days I've been a hostage, and now I'm here. Dignity flew out the window. It flew out the window. Do you know why? Because these men knew where they had been, and now they knew where they were. Do you know why Christian people stop bowing in worship? It's because they forget what they've been rescued from. This is the truth, and it's happening on a global scale. Christian people are forgetting who it is that they were before Christ ransomed them from their sin. And this is why we're supposed to come into a worship service and remember, okay, Lord, bring me back. For me personally, bring me back 15 years ago, Lord, when I was an alcoholic, addicted to pornography, running away from you, bring me back there, because once I'm back there in my mind, oh man, now I know how to worship. Because now I know what you've rescued me from. Church, remember. Remember what God has rescued you from, and it will change your worship. It'll change the whole world. Reverence, listen to me, is not the same thing as dignity. You know, if we're really going to understand what reverence is, I hope that you'll listen to me, those of you who have been in a different generation than I am, younger ones and older ones. I was brought up believing that reverence meant that you stood a certain way as you sang from a hymnal, and you didn't move, basically, when you worshipped. But this is what reverence looked like. And it helps me to understand the definition of a word by understanding the opposite of it. Doesn't that help you? If I know the opposite of something, I get a clearer understanding of what the thing actually is. You know what the opposite of reverence is? Composure. In the Bible, whenever you see someone acting in reverence, you know what they do? They throw themselves down on the ground and they lose control of their bodily functions when they realize they're in the presence of God. The opposite of reverence is composure. Standing here thinking, I need to look a certain way and I'm being irreverent. That is not true. Reverence is total exposure before God. Total exposure. Recognizing that He is the awesome one. This is reverence. Think about the opposite. Composure. Really kind of helps you to have a light bulb go off, doesn't it? Forget dignity. Those men got off the plane, dignity flew out the window because they recognized where they were. You recognize the presence that you're in when you come into worship. There's a second thing that we can learn from Jacob's experience. Number two, worship is consecrated. Now, kids, I know that's a big word, so stick with me, consecrated. I'm going to explain it to you. Worship is consecrated. Verses 18 and 19 tell us this is what happened when he woke up from his dream. It says, so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head. Remember, he used it for a pillow. He took the stone that was under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. So, let's start by answering, what is consecration? This is what Jacob's doing here. Consecration is this. a separation of oneself from something that's unclean. It's the same idea as sanctification, or making something holy. To consecrate something is to make it clean before bringing it before the Lord. That's what Jacob is doing here. When we offer up our worship to the Lord, just think with me for a minute. When we offer up our worship to the Lord, don't you want to know that He's receiving it? Otherwise, what are we doing? Are we just pleasing ourselves? I want to know that when I'm singing with my Island Baptist Church family, that God is up there going, I receive that from you. I receive. I want to know that. Well, the Bible gives us a clear way to know how God will receive our worship, whether or not He will. In the New Testament, it tells us. Don't you love the Bible? Whew, we'd be lost if we didn't have it. 2 Corinthians 6:17 tells us, it says, it's talking about worship. The whole context here is worship. It says, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Here it is. It's all talking about is worship here. How to come into the temple and be before the Lord. He's saying, don't bring in outside things into the worship service. Let the worship service be me coming into you. Come out from among them, he says. Being consecrated is a critical component to not just our relationship to God, but how we worship Him. Jacob consecrated that place before making it the house of God. He experienced the Lord there, and so he wanted it to be a holy place. So he recognized that the rock wasn't okay just the way it was. It had to be consecrated first, so he poured oil on it. The name of the place wasn't okay the way it was, so he changed it before he worshipped. Now here's why this is important. What if, all of a sudden, on LBI, everyone was to suddenly be struck with this love, this passion for heavy metal music? Okay, just imagine it with me for a moment. What if everyone on the island just fell in love with heavy metal music? And we as a church do a different kind of music. Shouldn't we then expect Dave and Cheryl, our choir director, to start singing and leading us in heavy metal music in the hopes that we might reach the people outside? So do we allow the culture around us to determine how we worship? Or do we allow the church to affect the culture? Which do you think it should be? Well, as obvious as that may seem to a lot of you who are nodding your heads, many, many churches flip it and say, if the whole world is singing heavy metal music, then the church should too, so that we can reach people. Well, that's the opposite of what God says in the Scriptures. Look at it right here, way before Moses even came in with the law. Here's Jacob, all by himself, out in the middle of the desert, and says, yeah, even this rock has to be changed now that it's been in the presence of God. I've got to consecrate it. And the name of the town, I've got to change it. Instead of saying, well, I'll just change my worship to fit it to the Lord. No. God changed everything for Jacob. Very interesting. And today, I don't know if you know this or not, but today we call these worship wars. People who are talking about worship, trying to figure it out, has been going on for a long time. It's called worship wars, and we're in the middle of it. Questions that are being asked are, should we worship the Lord based on the tastes and preferences of us, people? Preferences change? Are we just going to constantly let the culture change the way we worship? Or are we going to change the culture? Should we worship the Lord based on the tastes of our former lives before we came to Christ? Did you hear what I said? Should we allow our tastes in music from before we came from Christ to Christ allow us to determine how Dave leads us in worship? Or should we allow the Scriptures to tell us? I think we should start by asking Jesus, right? Jesus had a lot to say about this. He quoted from the prophet Isaiah. So I'll read you what Isaiah wrote, and I'll read you how Jesus quoted it. Isaiah said this, chapter 29, verse 13. Then the Lord said, this people draws near to me with their words, they honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. What that last part means is that every part of their worship was determined by what they learned from men rather than what they learned from God. Now Jesus quoted Isaiah and said it like this. He was talking about worship here to the religious leaders. He said, you hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now he says this, they worship me in vain. They teach as doctrine the precepts of men. What both Isaiah and Jesus were getting at was that people were worshiping God based on what they desired rather than what God desired. This is what both of them were talking about. They imagined, now listen carefully, they imagined in their minds that everything they were doing was about God, when in actuality, it was really about themselves. This is the epitome of what we now call self-worship. We put up on platforms just like this pictures of what we want most. Everything that comes out of a worship service is coming out of what I want and I desire. I think it should look like what's pleasing to my ears. And it becomes self-worship rather than what is pleasing to God, what God wants, what pleases Him. This ought to influence our talk about this more than anything else. Today's worship experience seems more that it's based upon the emotion of the people sitting in a church rather than as the mind. And here's one thing I want to say about that. The mind should influence the emotion, not the other way around. That means that your mind should be influenced by the Word of God. And then out of that new, renewed mind comes true emotion. True emotion. Not emotionalism, where the pastor gets up and tries to say things that will make you get emotional. Where the worship leader comes up and plays things that will get you to get emotional. No. David was just saying there's a lot of theological truth in that song we just sang. Why? Because the knowledge of God is supposed to create authentic emotion in us. The mind influences the emotion, not the other way around. And we're flipping it in the church. Before we go on to our last point today, I want to make one final note. Jacob changed the name of the town. He changed the name of the town. Why? Because what is a name? A name points to something's identity, right? If I was to call out each of your names, you would know that's part of my identity, my name. Well, all throughout the Bible, have you noticed that God is in the regular practice of changing the name of things? Here, Jacob changed the name of a town. Why? Because its identity had been changed when it came into encounter with the living God. Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Sarai's name was changed to Sarah. In a few chapters, we're going to see Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel. In the New Testament, after Simon had a personal encounter with Jesus, what happened? His name was changed to Peter. After Saul had a personal encounter with Jesus, what happened? His name was changed to Paul. You want to know something really cool? Kids, listen to this. In the book of Revelation, you know what it says? It says in one verse that it's possible that when we get there, Jesus has prepared a new name for each one of us. It says that he writes that name on a stone, and the only one who will know it is the one to whom the name is given. How cool is that? Do you know why? It's because your identity has changed. When you have a personal encounter with God and you surrender yourself to Him, your identity is all new. That means that one day, when I get to heaven and I'm totally made new before God, He will say, "Now I give you this new name, which is a perfect representation of who you are in my Son." What a day that's going to be, right? So should our worship, here's what I'm getting at, should our worship be based upon our old identities where we're constantly bringing things back in from our dead life? Or based on our new identity, a holy identity? I think it's kind of obvious, right? Why would we want to bring back the dead, old, dead things? It doesn't make any sense to me. The third and final attribute of worship that we can extract from Jacob's experience is this. Worship is pure. It's pure. Jacob's gestures in his worship were contrived out of a pure heart. Look at how the chapter ends. 20 through 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I set up as a pillar shall be God's house." And then here's the point, listen. "And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth." This is where the word tithe comes from. You've heard of tithes and offerings. This is where it comes from. It's used twice in Genesis. Jacob's grandpa did it first, Abraham, and now Jacob's doing it. And here's the point. Those of you who know anything about the Bible, this is long before Moses ever even came into the picture introducing the law. Here's someone offering to God a tithe. Now, we don't have time for me to go into the whole big teaching about how the tithe applies to Christians, but I want to say this. Don't miss this if you're confused about it. A lot of people are. The tithe is no longer binding on Christian people. Do you hear me? Giving a tenth out of a commandment from God is no longer binding on Christian people. If you look in the front of the seat right in front of you, you see a little tithing envelope, and there's a verse on the back of it, which really spells out our church's understanding of the principle of Christian giving. Okay? It comes from... Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. verse 7. It says, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So here's what I want to say about this real quick as we come for a landing here. Out of Jacob's purity, after he woke up from his dream, immediately, there's no one else around. Listen to me, church. There's no pastor standing over this man saying, you want to be a true follower of God, you need to give us 10%. It's not happening here. Jacob is all alone out in the wilderness, and it's his own decision. Why? Out of a cheerful heart. No one is forcing him to do this. He's not doing this with his arm twisted behind his back. No. So if you go to a church and they say, it's unchristian of you not to tithe, well, I'll tell you right now, the word tithe is only used in negative context by Jesus in the New Testament. Christians, people are supposed to use the tithe as a starting place, a foundation for understanding how we're supposed to give. And here's the interesting part. Most Christians love to hear this, that the tithe is gone, but they don't like the second part. The tithe is just the foundation. Christians should be giving way, way, way above 10. You know why? The whole world is promised to us. Here in Jacob's case, he says, since God has promised to provide for me everything I need, what else can I do but just give to him? Well, Christians, we have everything guaranteed to us in Christ. The tithe is just the starting point. I know Christians that give 50% of their income, and no one's forcing them to do that. They do it out of a cheerful heart. So here's a principle that I want to leave you with as it relates to giving as a part of your worship. Ready? Here's the principle. Your giving ought to reflect what you love most. Right? The whole point of this sermon, remind you of the big idea. Worship reflects the object of greatest worth. If giving is a part of worship, like it was with Jacob, what I'm going to give back to God ought to reflect what I love most. If most of your income is spent on yourself, it's a good indication of what you love most. If a good majority of your income is spent towards growing the kingdom of God instead of the kingdom of you, it's a good indication of where your ultimate worship lies. So I want you to take this to heart. It's something Ashley and I have to take to heart and really ask ourselves, how much of what God gives us should we keep for ourselves? Not how much of what God gives to us do we give to him. Forget that question. How much of what God gives to you do you keep for yourselves? What do you need to live on? The rest belongs to God. I know I'm a little bit. We conclude with this. Jacob's example does not give us the whole picture of worship, but it sure does give us a good foundation for understanding worship. It's reverent. It's consecrated. And it comes from a pure heart. In closing, I want to ask you to stand, and I'm going to reread to you what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 4. And listen carefully as we get ready to sing. Paul says this. I appeal to you. Think of this. Imagine if he was standing right up here in front of you. I appeal to you. He's pleading with him. Brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies. Lay down your life. Your energy, your talents, your gifts, your resources, your money. Present it to God as a living sacrifice, he's saying. Which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As we get ready to sing, I want you to talk to God. Talk to him. Remember, this is a response time now. You've heard the word of the Lord. Now it's time for you to respond. Is this an entertainment time, or is this a response time? Lord, I pray for these people. I pray for myself. I pray that you would help us not to go the way of the culture, but to allow you and you alone to dictate to us how it is that you want to be worshipped. Help us to sing with pure, reverent, bowed hearts. Like those hostages that got off the plane. They recognized where they had come from, what they'd been rescued from, and they let it fuel their response to where they were. Help us, Lord, to remember what we've been rescued from and are being rescued from. And now as we sing, I pray that you'd help us to sing with hearts that adore you. In Jesus' name I pray. Thank you.